Welcome. My name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life. Marvel what God has done to give us this version. Now, I've told you before that for this series of the Bible, and by the way, this is the last message in the series, that we're trying to take you into the classroom. And so instead of so much a church service, we're in a classroom, and this is the last lecture, my freshman, and to be able to give the importance. We've talked about the important terms that led us up to here. We talked about how God gave the scriptures in the first place through inspiration. We explained how God preserved His word from the first generation to our generation, and He has kept His word. We talked about when the Bible was settled, the authors. We talked about these different things that were put together. And now we're going to take a crash course through history, and we're going to go and just summarize. And by the way, this is just a summary. Next year, Lord willing, I'm going to take this one lecture and turn it to 13 lectures. That's how detailed we could get into it. And so, forgive me, I'm going to want to tell stories and I'm going to want to dive in deeper, but I'm just going to give you the mountaintop version. I'm just going to give you the survey thing, just trying to give a little bit of the history of the authorized version. Why? Just to give information? No, I want you to be convinced that the Bible that you have in your hands is indeed the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, that we are going to use it and to read it and to stand by it. And so if you wouldn't mind, if you would take your copy of the Word of God to 1 Peter, and we're going to look at the history of the English Bible. Notice with me, if you wouldn't mind, in the book of 1 Peter and chapter number 1. 1 Peter in chapter number 1, the Bible says this, starting in verse 23. 1 Peter 1, 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And if you would notice, it keeps calling this Bible the Word of God. And I would like to show you the history of the English Bible. Let's pray, if you don't mind. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the great privilege it is to be in your house today. And Lord, as this is more of a lecture tonight, I'm asking that you would be here with the lecture, that you would be with this, with the words that are said, with everything that is done, that we could have an appreciation of what you have done to give us the Bible in our hands, that we could hold it, that we could appreciate it, that we could be thankful for what you've done. But we know that you didn't give us the Bible just to hold in our hands, but you gave it to for us to read, to obey, and to tell others about the precious life that you have given through your Son. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. The history of the English Bible. Now, before we enter in, we want to understand this text, that the Bible is saying very clearly some declaration statements. Verse 23, but being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of the Lord. You know how we got saved? Because someone explained to us the word of God. Because someone told us the word of God. Because the word of God was shown to us. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Bible lives in and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But on the opposite side of that, all the grass and the flowers, that's going to fall away. Man's going to die. But one thing is going to stand forever. You know that we could hold something in our hands that's going to last forever? And that's the word of God. But the word of God endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached to you. Notice at the capstone of verse 23, it starts with being born again. And at the end of verse 25, it talks about being born again. And what holds it together? The word of God. The Word of God is inseparable to being born again. For someone who says that they got born again, that they got saved, and there was no Bible involved, it is suspect. It is impossible for someone to get saved without someone telling them or using or doing something concerning the Word of God. You don't get saved by dreams. You don't get saved by near-death experiences. You don't get saved because God helped you live past an operation or got you out of a foxhole. You're not saved because you made a promise that you would do better if God would just not let you get in this accident or deliver you from the situation. You are saved by what the Bible says, that Jesus came and died for our sins, and He paid the price for us. So why do we make so much about the Word of God? Because our salvation is at stake. So with that, let's examine a little bit more of how we got the Bible. Now, first of all, we start with the original text, the very original writings that they gave. Now, God gave His Word through about 40 different authors through the time frame of about 1,300, 1,500 years, and three different languages. The three different languages was Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Those are the three original languages. Then what happened is that God preserved His Word through the Bible by dedicated copyists who wrote things out by hand. And we've already explained the preservation of Scripture and how meticulous the people, especially of the Old Testament, were in copying the Scriptures. And they took very pains to make sure to give us the Bible as God intended us to have. So we had confidence, and that's what we had left off on before, talking about the preservation of Scripture, that the original text, the Greek and the Hebrew, were perfectly preserved. Now we have to go to the place of translation. Now, what happens with the original text is that we have two lines of text. By the way, there's a handout in the back. I was supposed to have reminded you before you guys sat down. That would have been helpful in this thing. If you still want to grab some, you can. But there's two lines of text, and they're opposite lines of text. One of them is the Antiochian text. This is the preserved Word of God line of text that goes through Antioch, Syria. If you're familiar with the Church of Antioch, this is the church that Paul was sent out of. This was Paul's home church. And it was this line of text that was preserved through the ages. The next line of text is what we call the Alexandrian text. And we'll speak about that in just a second. But this is the corrupted line of text that goes Alexandria, Egypt. If you need a reminder, always remember that the Bible always calls Egypt a picture of the world. And so any Bible text that comes from Egypt is a corrupt line of text. So we have the two lines of text. So let's speak about this Alexandrian text. This Alexandrian text was influenced by one man, and this man was a man by the name of Origen, who lived in about 250 AD. Origen did not believe the Bible was perfect. He believed that he didn't believe in salvation. He had some other things, but he got a hold of the text and he perverted it and he changed the text. And this carried on through two specific lines of text. This is the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus. These are the names of two major texts where this corrupt line goes through today. By the way, these are still available. You could go online and actually look at the Hebrew, if you read Hebrew, but you could look at the old text, and it's often displayed in different places. But this is not a good line of text. It is a perverted, a corrupted line of text. Now, as the translations begin to go through, people could not read as time went on. They could not read ancient Hebrew, and they could not read ancient Greek. By the time of the 400s AD, most people were speaking Latin. That's because Rome was the world empire. Rome was still in charge. And so people spoke the language of Rome, which was Latin. So because of that, most people could not read Greek. They could not read Hebrew. Therefore, they could not read the Bible to themselves. Now, a man by the name of Jerome said, you know, I have an idea. Let's write the Bible and let's translate it so the people could read it for themselves. And you know what happened? He got picked on because of this. A lot of the people said, no, 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 you can't translate it. That's not good. But he ended up translating it and used the Alexandrian text. Now, he used the wrong line of text, but he did it for a good purpose. He was just trying to get the text that he had and use it to give it to a world so they could read it for themselves. Now, even though he was picked on at the very beginning, this Latin text became the foundation text for the Roman Catholic Church. And this is the line of text that they use today, is the Latin Vulgate, which translated in the 400s. The reason why we're mentioning it is not that it's a bad Bible. It ended up being a bad Bible, but the principle that trying to get the Bible into the language of the people so they could read it themselves. There's no use of having a Bible if you can't read it. That's why we want it translated to the different languages. Now, as time went on, the Roman Catholic Church reigned supreme. They did all of their services in Latin. As time went on, not everyone spoke Latin. English developed as a language, Spanish developed as a language, German developed as a language, Italian, and all these other languages spread out. But what was happening is the Roman Catholic Church continued to use Latin. So what would happen is you would show up at a church service, they would speak in Latin, and you would sit there and show up and try to be a good person and have no clue what was going on. Well, John Wycliffe, who was in England in the 1300s, said, you know, I think people need to learn the Bible and to see it in their own language. Now, he's responsible for giving us the first English Bible. And he did it for the purpose of trying to let people read the Bible for themselves. Now, it was translated and written by hand. This is before the printing press. So what happened is that he actually had to take each book of the Bible and he had to translate it by hand. And every copy he wrote that came out was written by hand. Just to borrow a Bible, one of the Wycliffe Bibles, from what I was told, you would pay one day's wage to rent the Bible for an hour to read. People were so desperate to read the Bible, they would actually give up a day's pay just to have it for an hour. How much does it cost you to have your Bible? Do you rent out your Bible to yourself and say, you know what, I just got this 1 hour to read it? You know, we have such availability that we don't read it at all. But back then, they were so desperate to read it. They wanted to read it that they would actually wait for their turn just to read it for an hour, to have it for an hour. Now, John Wycliffe, because he gave the scriptures out, he was called the morning star of the Reformation, that he laid the seedbed for the Reformation by allowing the people to read the Bible for themselves. You see, what was happening is that the Roman Catholic Church was keeping people dominated by saying, here, we'll tell you what the Bible says this, and it didn't say this. But when the people began to read the Bible for themselves, they started saying, hey, something's not matching up here. And so what happened because of John Wycliffe and his determination to give the Bible to the regular people, to the common people, to allow them to read it for themselves, what happened is it started a movement, started a thing to cause people to doubt what was being taught by the established church and to understand the Bible for themselves. Now, John Wycliffe, all he had available was the corrupted text. And so it is not in our line of Bible, but we do mention him because he is important, because he's saying, let's get the Bible into the hands of the people so they could read it for themselves. Now, 44 years after John Wycliffe, I want you to imagine in your mind, John Wycliffe's alive, he's starting to get the Bible translated, people are reading it for themselves, they're starting to go up to their priest and say, priest, I just read in my Bible that Jesus is the only way to heaven, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. What does that mean? Does that mean that I don't have to come to you anymore? And so the priest would go up to John Wycliffe and say, listen here, stop telling the people to read their Bibles. We're losing our power. We're losing our control. After he died, he was still so hated by the Roman church that they dug up his bones and put his bones on trial. His bones were found guilty, so they burnt his bones and then they dumped his bones into the river. They hated him that much. Why? Because they gave people their power back by allowing them to read the Bible for themselves. You see, it's always been a spiritual battle dealing with the Bible. Now, those people didn't have the Bible. We have the Bible. We have no excuse of being ignorant. And if you don't know the Bible, people do can have power over us when they shouldn't. And that's why Satan hates so much people trying to encourage him to read the Bible. Now, an important invention occurred in 1456, and that is the Gutenberg Press. And the very first thing that was printed on the very first press was the Word of God. Now, this was not a translation, meaning it wasn't English. It was still in Greek and Hebrew. But it was the first edition of the Bible printed out so you could read it for yourself. Now, for the very first time, the Bible could be printed and given in large quantities. Now, before, you had to handwrite every Bible. So if you but someone wrote it by hand. Now, you can print them, you can make it cheaper, you can make it easier, and you can give it so everyone could read it for themselves. I don't know if you've ever seen a printing press, but this is what it looked like. It was a big old press that literally, it had a swivel on it, and you would put it had wooden blocks of letters, and you would put every word of the Bible upside down and backwards and put it on there, put the sheet of paper, and then you would move the swivel, and it would press it on the paper, then lift up, and then on the side, you could see they're having the paper dry. And then after you printed every page of the Bible, you would sew it together. So it was still a big process, but it's still less time than writing it by hand. And so they were able to print several pages at once and then do another plate and then do it again. But this is the printing press, and this transformed all education because now books were available for everyone and not just the super, super rich who were lucky to have someone who could read and write because they couldn't. And so what a great privilege it was, and it transformed all of history. Now, another important event that occurred about this time was that the text returned to Europe. Now, before the Crusades, the Roman Catholic Church kept control of all religious text. All ancient text, all whatever. They said, it's ours, you can't see it, we'll tell you what it says. And they kept them locked away, and most you couldn't go up to them and say, hey, can I go see this ancient text? They go, no, who are you? Stay away, go do what we tell, go back to the farm. And they wouldn't allow people access to see them. But when they went to the Crusades, you guys remember the Crusades, it was a Catholic attempt to go reconquer the Holy Land. They said, we don't like the Muslims having Jerusalem, let's go and conquer it ourselves. And so the first Crusade kind of went off, and then after that, it all fell apart. Every crusade they went after that just got worse and worse and worse. The one successful thing they did is they aggravated the Muslims. So the Muslims said, you know what? If they want to fight, let's go to Europe. And so what happened is that the Muslims begin to make a pronged attack going up through Turkey and going up through the Hellespont Peninsula, going up through Constantinople. Then they started going up through Spain. Now, as the Muslim invasion occurred, people in Byzantium, or Constantinople as we know it today, or Istanbul if you want to change the things, when the people said the Muslims are coming, they took all of their valuables, which included the correct text, and they began to go back into Europe. Now, with the Muslim invasion, there was started to be religious text that the Roman Catholic Church did not have in their possession. Now this text began to be translated, and it began to be copied, and it began to be printed, and it allowed other people access to the correct Bible text. This was the seedbed of the Reformation and the Renaissance, because learning now came back into Europe. Now, as men began to flee the invasion, like I said, the ancient texts began to come in. It was available for others. Now, one of the people who grabbed a hold of this was one of my personal heroes, Erasmus. Erasmus was pretty much the smartest man who lived outside of the Apostle Paul. The Erasmus, they said, could do in 8 hours the work of a normal man did in 8 days. If you go to the London Museum and you were to look at their catalog, you would see Erasmus cataloged half, more than half, of what is in the British Museum today. If you go look today, Erasmus is the one who cataloged what they had, and it's still half. And he lived in the 1500s. He did so much work. He had the access of not only the new text that came in, but he also had access to all of the Catholics. He was Catholic, but he scratched his head about a lot of things and said, people need to know the Word of God. But what he did, because he had unfettered access to whatever documents he wanted, what he did is he studied the best text and he printed the New Testament books from the original Greek language. So he didn't preach, he didn't translate into English. He just found every single verse in our Bible in the ancient text and he put it together in the Bible that we had. What do I mean by that? He actually researched and made sure that every verse in the Bible was proven through an ancient text. So every verse that we have, there's no omissions, nothing taken away. Every verse of our Bible, he found and said, it's supposed to be there. Not a single verse is missing. And so he went and he printed that what we call the Textus Receptus, which means the received text. It's the majority text. It is the text that agreed together that as he studied manuscript after manuscript after manuscript, he says, look, they all agree together. This is exactly what the Bible's supposed to say. And he put it together so that way we had the original Greek language and the Bible. Now that we have it together, we can translate. Now, the first person to do the translating in England, now remember, Wycliffe started, but he used the wrong text. Now, Tyndale had two advantages. He had the correct text, and he had a secret magical ingredient called the printing press. Now, Tyndale, he was in a debate with a priest, and the priest said something to the effect that, I'd rather not have a Bible and have the Pope's word. Tyndale was in a debate with a guy and said, what? And in the middle of the debate, what he said, now, I don't know what you have in mind as a goal. If God allowed you to live, I don't know what you would want to get accomplished in your life. But what Mr. Tyndale said in a debate, he said, if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy who driveth the plow to know more scriptures than you. That's a good life goal. He says, my goal in life is to have the plowboy know more scriptures than you, a priest. He says, I want to give everyone the Word of God. I want to give everyone the Bible. So what he did is he began to translate. And he was qualified. He knew 8 languages fluently. This was a man who understood how language worked. He was the one who developed the first printed English Bible. So instead of writing it out by hand, they were able to print his Bible. Now, because of this, he is frequently called the architect of the English language. Because of Tyndale's efforts, the English that we speak today is in existence. Back in Wycliffe's day, if someone was to speak English of the 1380s, we couldn't understand what they would say. We'd say, I think I recognize that word, maybe. But it was Tyndale in his work that really gave us the English language that we speak today. And so he is called the architect of the English language. Now, 80% of our Bible comes directly from our work, from his work. So the Bible that you hold in your hand, approximately 80% of that is his work. That's a lot of work. He did a good job with it. Now, much of the English language and phrases that we have comes from his translations. Some of the common everyday phrases, for example, the skin of your teeth, That's an English phrase. We find that in the Bible. That's a Bible phrase. And so a lot of our language and a lot of our speech comes because he translated the Word of God into English. Now, once again, we already talked about Wycliffe. He was hated. Why was he hated? Because people began to read the Bible for themselves and they began to question their priest and question the established church and say, that's not what the Bible says. Well, he was hated as well. His Bible was illegal throughout all of England. If you remember your history and line it up, the king at this time was King Henry VIII, who I know Hollywood likes to promote that he's a good Protestant king. He was not a Protestant king. He was a Catholic. Because he declared Tyndale's Bible illegal, he did it for the Pope and said, Pope, let me do you a favor. I hate Tyndale. I hate his work. We don't want to challenge his authority, Pope. So because you and I are buds, we're going to make that illegal. Because of that, the Pope gave Henry VIII the title of the Defender of the Faith. Henry VIII was called the Defender of the Catholic Faith. And so they made it illegal. And under law, all of Tyndale's books were to be confiscated and burned. So if you found a Tyndale Bible, the government would come, take it, and burn it. If they found any tract or anything by Tyndale, they would take it and burn it. Now, as much as Satan tried to destroy the Bible, and this was a big deal, a big destruction, if Satan could destroy the English Bible in its infancy, it would change the world. Just like if the Bible was able to get out, it would change the world. And so now here's a fight. The King of England has made it illegal. Let's burn all the Bibles. And you know what people were doing? Those princesses and the ladies in the court had those big hoop skirts. You've probably seen some pictures of them. What the ladies would do is they would stuff Bibles up their dress. And then what they would do is they would go into the palace and get somewhere safe and take the Bibles out and give them to people. So even in the king's own palace, the Bibles were getting smuggled in and people were reading the Bibles for themselves. Tyndale, unfortunately, suffered a martyr's death. He was so hated for his Bible and its challenge to the established church, he was burnt and strangled at the stake. That was his sentencing. Not only did they burn him, they strangled him. So they let him burn for a while, get hot, and then they would take someone to come in and actually strangle him. With his last breath, he said, "Open the eyes of the king." He prayed to God that God would authorize and use the king to give him the Bible. And he is going to answer that prayer. Now next came Miles Coverdale. Coverdale was a good friend of Tyndale. And he worked a lot with the translations and watched Tyndale work. And as Tyndale is getting ready to die, basically Tyndale passes the football. And Coverdale takes it and says, all right, I'm going to use it. I'm going to take it. Miles Coverdale had worked closely with Tyndale. But he was more of an editor than what he was a translator. And so he didn't do a lot of translations. What he did is he took Tyndale's translation and he reworded it, not changing the words of the scripture, but he made it more readable, put things in syntax order. And in fact, it was Coverdale who gave the Bible its meter, its cadence. You know, as we read the English Bible, the authorized version, when you read the Bible, it actually has a cadence to it. It has a meter to it. By the way, it is scientifically proven that the English version, the authorized version, is easier to memorize than any other English version. And that is because of Miles Coverdale and because of his meter and his cadence, his understanding of language and how it worked, that he made it readable and made it so it was easy for us to memorize. And we're thankful for that. Now, after Coverdale, we know that Wycliffe, he came up with a Bible, and guess what happened to him? He died. Then we had Tyndale. He made a Bible. What happened to him? He died. Coverdale, he made a Bible. They had a death sentence on him. And he ran and went to Geneva and kind of did some other works and stuff. But they were going to kill him if they could grab a hold of him. So now we come to the Matthew's Bible. The Matthew's Bible was translated by John Rogers. You know, he scratched his head and said, you know, if I put my name on the Bible, they're going to come after me. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to call myself, Thomas Matthews, which if you put upside down is a WT for William Tyndale. It was the thing. And so it was translated by John Rogers. And he said, there, that way they won't come and kill me. They won't put me down. And so he completed the Old Testament translation. Tyndale had done all of the new and most of the old, but it was John Rogers who finished up the Old Testament. So now we had the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation put up. And he was the first one to produce the completed Bible in English. So the Bible from cover to cover, it was John Rogers and the Matthews Bible. Well, he used the pseudonym of Thomas Matthews to avoid martyrdom. And he said, I don't want to die. I don't want to put my name on it. But unfortunately, he was the very first martyr of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. He was the very first person to die under her hand. So even changing the name of the Bible didn't save him. They just hated him that much, people who gave him the Bible. The next Bible that came out was called the Great Bible. Now, going back to Henry VIII, Henry VIII is the one who's helped responsible for this. This is the first quote-unquote authorized Bible, meaning that it was not illegal, it was authorized by the king. And it was authorized by Henry VIII because he wanted to aggravate the Pope. Now, he started off friends with the Pope. He said, I'll kill Tyndale for you. Let's get rid of the English Bibles. And the Pope said, good, you're the defender of the faith. Then later on, Henry looked at his wife and said, you're not giving me any boys. I want a new wife. I want a divorce. And he went up to the Pope and said, give me a divorce. And the Pope said, no, because that was his niece. You know, families get things, and says, no, I'm not going to give you a divorce. Too many political things going to happen. And he said, you're going to give me this divorce. No, I'm not going to give you a divorce. Then I'm a Protestant. He wasn't Protestant. He just hated the Pope and said, fine, I'm a Protestant now. We'll start our own church. And the Church of England was born. By the way, the Church of England is nothing more than the Catholic Church for English people. And he said, fine, Pope, you don't like Bibles in English? Fine, Miles Coverdale, where are you at? I'm here. Give me a Bible. Okay. And so Miles Coverdale, once again, was called out. And basically, it was a Tyndale Bible, just updated a little bit more, and it was the work of Coverdale. Now, the deal with this Bible is that it was huge. It was a huge Bible, and they would chain it to the pulpits in England so nobody could walk off with it because people really wanted to read the Bible. But it was called the Great Bible because it was huge in size, and it was chained to the pulpits. After this, the next Bible to come up was the Geneva Bible. The Geneva Bible. Now, during the persecution of Bloody Mary, many of the scholars fled to Geneva, including Miles Coverdale. He took off, and Thomas Matthew, John Rogers was left behind, and he got killed. The rest of the people said, we don't want the same fate. Let's go to Switzerland. Let's go to Geneva. And so they begin to work. That's why it's called the Geneva Bible, because that's where it was translated at. Now, this work was mainly done by William Whittingham, but it was also influenced by Miles Coverdale, who was there in Geneva helping him out. Now, William Whittingham is interesting because he was the nephew of a man by the name of John Calvin. And so included in this Bible were footnotes that was influenced by John Calvin, which meant it was heavy Calvinistic. Now, don't before you're hard on this Bible, this Bible. This was the Bible that was used by William Shakespeare. Whenever you read one of William Shakespeare's poems and you stay awake for it, it was actually, he was quoting the Geneva Bible. And this was the Bible used by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress. This was the Bible that was brought on by the Puritans and the Pilgrims. I know it's good preaching that some people say, well, they brought the King James Bible with them. King James Bible wasn't even in existence yet. The Pilgrims brought the Geneva Bible. And the Geneva Bible, by the way, is the authorized, is the perfectly preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people at that time. It was inspired, it was preserved, it was a great translation. It was a good thing. Now, what made it hard for people, here's some things about the Geneva Bible. It was the first Bible to use verse divisions. Verse divisions are handy. For example, we say John 3:16, you know what I'm talking about. Verse divisions are handy. It was the first Bible to use italics. Remember, italics was something used to show that the translators had added a word to make sure that the full meaning had got across. And it was a Bible that was widely accepted by the people. The everyday people loved this Bible. Now, the non-everyday people, meaning the Catholics and whatnot, they hated it. Why? The Geneva Bible had all kinds of footnotes that were against the Roman Catholic Church. They called the Pope the Antichrist. They called priests all kinds of awful things. They exposed the error in the Catholic Church. So the bishops in England did not like it. Not at all, because it challenged them. And so the bishops desired their own Bible that they could use. And so what happened is that they came up with a bishop's Bible. So you have the Geneva Bible, which is widely popular. Then you have the bishop's Bible. The bishop's Bible was written, translated by a bunch of bishops for the purpose of having their own Bible. Now, the only reason why we put this in our lineage is because the bishop's Bible did something important that had never been done before. And this was the first Bible to be put together and translated by companies of men and not by a single man. Remember, Wycliffe did his own translation. Tinsdale did his own translation. Coverdale did his own translation. It was the work of one man. John Rogers did his. And so each of those people, as great as they are not infallible. It is always a safety to have a checks and balances. And so the bishop's Bible was important because it used the right text, but it put precedent that let's have a lot of people translate. Now, the bishop's Bible was not accepted at all because it was a poor translation, but the principle remained. Now, what had happened is that for many years, you had the Geneva Bible, which was popular with the people. Then you had the bishop's Bible, which was popular with the clergy and the established church. And what was happening is that there was a big gulf being separating England. And it was dividing England to the place where they were almost ready to have a civil war because of religion in England. It was pretty bad. So what happened to bring us the authorized version is that there was a fight between the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible. There was a huge division between the established church and the nonconformist. So a meeting was arranged and assembled by King James I. And the purpose of this meeting was to say, what can we do to bring these two parties together? We got the nonconformist and we got the bishops and the priest of England. Now, what can we do to put these together? Do we believe the same thing? And they're like, no. Well, we got to have some kind of unity in England. We got to have everyone believe the same. And what happened at the end of the meeting accomplished nothing. But at the end of it, a Baptist preacher, by the way, raised his hand and said, King, I got an idea. Why don't we develop a Bible? Because we have divisions of Bible. They got their Bible and we got a Bible here and it's causing a division. Why don't we develop one Bible with no footnotes? So that way all of the English people can read the Bible for themselves and without the footnotes. And the king said, you know, that's a great idea. And so what they did is they begin to, to put together the authorized version. What happened is that they had 54 people who were nominated. Only 47 actually took part in the translation of it. But what happened is that they divided them up into different schools. They had Westminster, Cambridge, and Oxford. And what was going to happen is that each one of these schools was responsible for translating a specific part of the Bible. And they actually, in history, shows which book had which group had another. But let's just, for illustration's sake, say my group is responsible for translating the Gospel record of Luke. When I'm done, I would have my buddies in my same school division. What happened is that each school was divided into two, so you pretty much had six major groups, and then people within the groups working on it. So I would first of all translate it, then I would show my buddy, and he would go, you know what, you didn't make that right, and that word shouldn't be that way, and they would check it. When they were done, they would send it to the other side of the school, and they would check it. When they were done, they would send it to the other school and they would check it. And when they were done, they would send it to the other school and they would check it. So what happened is that you had these scholars who were masters of their language to check and to double check that it was right. Why were they checking and double checking it was right? King James also put a little footnote. He said, not only do you get to translate the Bible, what a great privilege, but if you don't do it right, I'm going to kill you. So they had motivation to make sure it was translated right and not what they wanted. They were trying to translate exactly what was there and trying to make it academically correct. So what happened is that it produced the most academic and scholarly translation in English ever developed. Now, I believe that the Authorized Version, the King James Version, is the perfectly preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people. And I believe that God supernaturally preserved it. But if for some reason I did not believe that, there is no question in history, science, academic scholarship, that the Authorized Version, the King James Version, is the most accurate, the most scholarly, the most complete translation of the Bible in English. So if someone was just looking for, quote unquote, the best translation, if they were honest academically, they would still have to go with the Authorized Version. It is scholarly superior to anything else that has ever come out. Now, the Bible influenced the English language and made it is what it is today. When the Bible Authorized Version came out, it was instantly accepted by the people. And the people used it, and it helped develop because people read the Bible, they began to speak the words of the Bible, and it began to develop the very words that we speak today. Now, the Authorized Version has been the most accepted translation and version Bible in the last 400 years. There's been no English Bible that has even got close to it. In fact, it is the best-selling Bible of all time. And by the way, it is the most accepted translation of any language. There is no other language that has adopted and has flocked to a Bible like the Authorized Version. It is an amazing piece of work. Now, the other modern versions have come about since this time. Remember, we're doing a history of the English Bible, so we've got to acknowledge there's other Bibles out there. The Authorized Version was the only main version for 300 years. For 300 years, it stood unopposed. Then in the 1800s, two men by the name of Westcott and Hort were tasked with developing a new English translation of the Bible. So they said, we want you to translate an English version. They were dishonest, and what they did is instead of writing an English version, they went back and wrote a Greek version based off of the corrupt Alexandrian text. So they went and translated the wrong text. The new English version that they finally spun out was called the Revised Standard Version. Now, every English version that has come out since has been based off the Westcott and Hort Greek text, the corrupted text. And it has all kinds of things wrong with it. The other versions have omit or take away many words, phrases, verses, and even passages. For example, the NIV. The NIV alone has 2,000 changes in the New Testament alone. That averages out to 4 changes a page in the Bible. That's quite a bit. So let's summarize. Why did we do all of this? Just to waste your time? That way you don't have to hear me quote scripture. You know, why did we do this? Because we want you to know that the Authorized Version has an amazing history, and it was translated from the correct text, and that this English version of the Bible, the Authorized Version, the King James Version, is the perfectly preserved Word of God for the English-speaking people. So if you're an English-speaking person, this is the Bible for you. Because of the history, because of the scholarship, we can go back and trace what God had done through human instrumentality to give us the Bible. Now that we know that we have the correct text, we need to use it and read it and to love it as if it's the Word of God. Why did I do all this tonight? Because I want you to have nailed down a mile deep that you have the Bible. And because you have the Bible, you get to read the Bible. Remember, why did the people translate? Why did Wycliffe translate the Bible? Why did Tyndale? Why did they translate the Bible? So the people could read it for themselves. What happened when they read it for themselves? That no established church could have power over them. Do you know the atrocities that happened in Europe? The Crusades, the Inquisitions? Those could not have happened to a people who read the Bible. You know what's wrong with our country today? People don't know the Bible. You know why certain things are going on in our country? Because people don't know the Bible. You know why the politicians that we have running for president are there? Because people don't know the Bible. You know what's going to happen when our freedoms are going to be taken away? And by the way, people are going to allow the freedoms to be taken away because they don't know the Bible. When people know the Bible, certain spiritual elements cannot have power over them. And there are certain things that the people would not allow because it is not found in the Bible. We need to be people of the book. And as long as you're in your Bible, you are less apt to be deceived by the deceiver. If you are not reading your Bible, you can be deceived by lots of things that sound good, that sound like truth. You need to be in the Bible for yourself, for your own protection, for your own spiritual walk. And we see this is a historical thing, not just my preference. I prefer you to read the Bible. This is an historical fact. I want to empower you with the Bible. If you read it for yourself, you can't be deceived. This is why it's important to me to say, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible. And it is those people who don't encourage you to read the Bible that you need to watch out for. You need to be able to read the Bible for yourself. I am a pastor. My job is to shepherd you to the Savior. My job is not to build my own empire and make my little minions obey and listen to me. My job is to lead you up to the Lord. And I have confidence that God is not going to tell you something different than what He's going to tell me. And that if you know that it's God's will, we can go together as a church and move forward. But you have to be in the Bible for yourself. And you need to have confidence that this Bible that you have in your own hand is indeed the Word of God. You know, during this time, we didn't talk about all the martyrs, but this is a book stained with blood. So many people bled and died to give us this book. We should not take their deaths in vain. What a horrible thing to have generation after generation bleed on this book. This book is dripping with blood, and it get passed to us, and we take it and we set it on a shelf and just leave it there. You know what we're doing? We're cheapening the deaths of Tyndale, of Wycliffe, of John Huss, of John Rogers, of all these other people who died before us just to give us this Bible. This should be something that we appreciate, that we love, that we adore, that we hold dear to us. Because the steps that it took to give us this Bible. Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.